little impromptu, but Bill and Diane were sending off this next couple of weeks for a time of refreshment, and I wanted to spend some time this morning to make the congregation, one, aware of that, and two, for us to send them off with our prayers, our thoughts, and commit to them to be praying for them over the next couple of weeks. So, as we think of that, and we just take a moment, and we've done this before, if you, from your seats, if you're committed to this, if you in your seats would just be quiet for a moment and pray over them and commit to pray for them to the next couple of weeks to be refreshed, to be committed, to be blessed, if you spend that time, and then I'll close this in prayer as we pray over them. Jesus, we come to you today and we lift these special people up to you, Lord. We thank you how you brought them to us and how they've ministered to us, Lord, and how they've been committed to you throughout their lives. We pray, Lord, as a community of believers, that you would touch their lives, Lord, that they would just feel refreshed and as individuals, as husband and wife, as ministers, as friends, in every way that they relate to every other person, Lord. I pray that you would touch them in a special way over the next couple of weeks, Lord. I pray that you would provide them safety and travel and just an enjoyable, blessed time, Lord. We thank you that we can be a part of this, Lord. We thank you that you can bless them in this way, and we claim it now. In Jesus' name, amen.
If your Bibles are near, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to add a few verses, if that's all right, and I think you'll see why here in just a moment. The epistle to the Hebrews, I think, could not have been written. Cannot be understood without the book of Leviticus. So in many ways, the series this summer on Leviticus is a precursor to today's message. It was an attempt to lay a foundation for passages like this in the middle of chapter 10. And again, I want to add my welcome to those of you who are guests and those of you who are new to us. You're probably fortunate you're coming at the end of a series in the book of Leviticus, so praise God for that. Mr. Campbell, we're so glad that you're here this morning, and bless you in your ministry in this important part of our community. Thanks for being here this morning. And for others, I've met in the way in some new folks. Just want to tell you again how grateful we are you're with us. Bless you in your life, and we hope we in some way can minister to you as a church in the days ahead. 10:19 is where I want to start of this beautiful book, but notice the verbs, the commands now that are present once a person has come to know Jesus as the great high priest. So the therefore in 10:19 is an important pivotal word for the entire epistle. Therefore, brothers, that's all of us, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now, from Leviticus, we know exactly where that is. No one can get there except one man, one day of the year, any year, the high priest. But now, we're called, all of us, with confidence, not fear, confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the veil, that huge veil in the temple, that veil in the tabernacle, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So we enter now and draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, we'll come back to this, sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now keep that entrance in your mind and turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. This is the end of the book, so it's the conclusion, of course, of all the author's been saying. But notice that at the conclusion, if you have in your mind the tabernacle and the temple and the life of Israel, and now those of us who believe in Jesus, he's speaking to Christians, deeply Jewish Christians probably, but Christians. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. Think about Leviticus 9, 10, 11, 12, 16, excuse me, 18, 19, 20. We can't be strengthened by ceremonies, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar. Notice the present tense. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, if you're new to the Bible, that's a bunch of gobbledygook, and for most Christians it is. But without Leviticus, it makes no sense at all. There's blood in the most holy place, bodies burned outside the camp, verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now here's another command. Let us then go to him. In chapter 10, draw near to him. Chapter 13, let us then go to him. Where? Outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We are goal-oriented people. All of us are goal-oriented people. As I was sitting there watching the Olympics, I know none of you did, but I watched a couple of hours of the Olympics, I thought to myself, these are goal-oriented young people. They were mainly young people that were vaulting and running and jumping and whatever they, diving, and that crazy, whatever they do in that floor gymnast, whatever they do, they're just jumping around, doing crazy things. And there I stood in all of my, sat in all of my heavy glory, looking at these marvelous people doing this goal-oriented stuff that they've been training since they were four, and I was critiquing people like this. I would say in my heart, why didn't they stick that munching on my second bag of nacho chips? I mean, just like you, why didn't they stick that? Why didn't they faster? They're just goal-oriented. They spent their entire lives goal-oriented. And when I come to this book, every time, it's one of my favorite books, I thought to myself, there's a goal here. In this book, it's like it's saying, excitedly, now wait a minute. I want the pastor, the writer says, I want to start by telling you that the goal is God himself. We might use the word phrase or idea, city, enduring city, heavenly, all right, but the goal of even that is Jesus. It's the Lord. And so the book starts by saying, but he's come to us. The word has been come incarnate. He's come. His goal is to come to us. But when he comes to us, he outdoes angels, outdoes Moses, outdoes Aaron, outdoes everyone. He's better than them all. But if you come to him, if you come through his blood, through his life, you're going to come into this very interesting new orientation of your entire life. You come with a spirit-induced, initiated motivation to draw near to God. You're not just freed of sins, you're entered into an intimate relationship. And so we have in chapter 10, verse 19, enter into the Holy of Holies with confidence. Come near to God. Now he's prepared a city, and we have chapter 11 and 12 and 13, these discussions of faith and hope and love, those marvelous themes. But these are all people. They're all people who were walking and wandering and going into foreign countries and coming back, and they were all God's people, moving with a goal. They couldn't see it yet, but the author says, but they were looking for one beyond them. They did everything for one who was coming. And you and I know who that is. It's Jesus. And so we are called then by this author to run with endurance the race. You have come in chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion. Another interesting word for us 21st century Christians. What does that mean to come to Mount Zion? So I have three quick things to say today on this beautiful day. This is one of my favorite days of the year. And I'll tell you why. You all have beautiful faces. I love your faces. But I love these tables around this room. There are 19 tables here of people who are saying to us by their lives, I've heard the call of Jesus. I know there's a goal he's drawing me toward, and it's his goal. I'm spending my time, my treasure, my talents in this way to connect with Jesus. I have drawn near to him, and now I am going to him. And I'm intrigued in this paragraph in chapter 13. You've got a discussion of an altar. Why an altar? I mean, if you want to be a Christian, aren't we leaving those things behind? Isn't that Leviticus? Isn't the old covenant? This is present tense. We have an altar. So what's that mean to you and for me? What is that altar? Why would a Christian say, using this universal symbol of altars, I grew up in a pagan culture, a Buddhist culture. I saw thousands of altars, hundreds of thousands of sticks of incense in my growing up years. Fires burning paper money for those who'd gone on to die before others. Paper cars, paper houses, fires and incense and altars and horrific looking deities with dark hidden faces of anger and all kinds of rage behind these screens. Why would this person confuse us? We know where Jesus is. We know we have an altar. He's not desiring to confuse. He's saying this is the Bible. This is Revelation. An altar is a symbol of two things. One is anybody coming to an altar knows something is wrong. I feel unclean. I need someone to do something for me to help me in my uncleanness, to clean me. Everyone wants to be cleansed. I can't bear this weight. I've done horrific things. Can anyone carry this weight for me? And the second reason is, you come to an altar is, your life is chaotic. It's unclean and chaotic. Can I do something to put my life back in order again? It's falling apart. Surely someone or something out there cares for me. That's anybody who comes to an altar. But we have another altar, maybe the same kind of symbol, like this desk in front of me. We call it the altar with offering plates and flowers and a cross behind the flowers. Why do we have an altar in a Christian church? There's something here that says, Christians would say, and we do say, wait a minute, the altar is another besides me must take my uncleanness and my chaos into himself. I've tried everything else. I've tried to clean myself. I've tried to order my life. I've tried to make it less chaotic, and I just keep on damaging me and everybody else around me. And so I come to the only hope I have, Jesus, who is my altar. And on his cross, which was the altar of the world, he gave himself with his distinctive, unique heart. And that's why the Bible keeps saying, we know it's offensive, we know people don't like it, especially in the modern world, but it's got to come down to blood. Somebody's blood for me. Whether you like it or not, that's the fundamental reality in the Bible. You can do whatever else you want with your life, but the Bible says somebody to clean you, to remove your chaos, to reorder your life, to give you restoration, must die for you. Our altar. We have an altar. And we come. Now notice this paragraph does Leviticus for us. It expects you to know the entire book. Yes, there's blood. That blood's taken the holy place. Yes. But on the Day of Atonement, the bodies of that sacrifice are taken outside the gate. So you have blood, which is offensive enough. Now you've got bodies of animals taken outside the gate, the unclean, unholy place, and their bodies are burned entirely into holy smoke. Our series title, Smoke. Burned entirely outside the camp. So automatically, you and I are thinking, well, there's only one offering where that happened. It was on the Day of Atonement. It was the sin offering. And so we begin to build our background saying, Jesus, I'm not a Leviticus Christian, but I'm a biblical Christian. Show me, don't let me miss the things I'm to learn from that ancient book and apply them in this paragraph. We've talked about all the kinds of sacrifices, the varieties, but only one, the sin offering, only one was offered for atonement, forgiveness of sins. Now, this is for another sermon sometime, but if you read in that passage, Leviticus 4, 5, 6, about these sacrifices, the sin those sacrifices meant or gave atonement for were all unwilling sins, involuntary sins. Very interesting when you think about very few verses, maybe one or two, that say this is a sacrifice for your actual actions of sin. These are all unintentional sins that are the sacrifice is offered for. So you've got death and blood. You've got outside the gate on this Day of Atonement. You've got somebody taking those carcasses outside, burned completely. And all the sacrifices to tell us something more about Jesus, something about his life. Now, what is this altar? Many people have gone to this paragraph. I read this week several commentaries just to engage again in the debate, and nobody knows for sure. They try, but they don't know. Some say, well, it must be that these people were going back to old forms of Judaism. That could be. But it's still very unclear. What kind of foods or what's the problem? Others will say, well, it's about the Lord's Supper. Well, it may be, but never in the Bible is the Lord's Supper referred to as an altar. Never one time. This would be the only time where altar means the Lord's Supper. It could be, but nobody knows. I wonder if there's something here in Bible study which helps us. Whenever I come to a confusing passage, any passage, but especially confusing ones, I always look for repetition. And I found in verses 9 through 16, 13 references to sacrifice. 13 biblical words. 13 ideas about ceremony, altar, blood, ministers, tabernacle, and on, 13 references. So the author says to these Christians, you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Old Testament now made transformed by Jesus, but don't forget you're moving toward what God has paved a way for. Draw near and now go. Interesting to me. He starts by saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means don't forget it's about Jesus. Don't you dare go back to the Old Testament without Jesus. Don't you dare apply any passage without Jesus. He's the same then and today and forever. And in light of that, that same Jesus, now you are to orient your entire life around this altar. We have an altar. So I began to list this week in my own mind, wait a minute, all right, what don't I do? I don't do external things to earn my love for Jesus, my relationship. I don't do that. Never. External things are out. Internal purification is what he's after. Not what you do for God. That's every other religion in the world. This is internal transformation. That's the altar of Jesus, transforming the inner life. The old was all physical. We know the physical stuff. Leviticus is all physical, almost all. Here we have a spiritual. In that book, Leviticus, they ate. Remember the eating? They eat with the priests. This is a spiritual eating. The author says an intrigue. It's confusing. We have an altar from which they, the ministers of the tabernacle, could not eat, which means we eat of it. Now, what does eating mean for a Christian? Eating means I participate in a totally sufficient spiritual experience. It's all been done. I am satisfied in Jesus. I enjoy the full benefit of what he's done for me. I eat. I'm welcomed into this altar, and I can eat to the full because he's enough for me. He's totally sufficient for me. He's all I need. And I went back and began my own little theology of the cross and the altar. And you know these verses, but just think about them with me in order. Let me start with the first one, I think, in order. 1 Peter 1, 2. We are chosen and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. Oh, I wish we had an hour for that verse or more. Next verse, Romans 8. What the law was powerless to do, weakened by the sinful nature, that's me, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. That's a mind-blowing verse. Sent his Son in the likeness of sin to be a sin offering for you and me. Next verse. God made him who had no sin. I can barely say this phrase. I don't even know if it's correct in English. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Talk about an altar. Him who had no sin made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Next verse. He died once and for all through his own blood to purify our consciences. 1 John 1, his blood cleanses us from all sin, volitional and involuntary, all sin. Cleansed, there's that word. We have an altar. This is the altar. Hebrews 13, he suffered outside the gate. Why? To sanctify the people. That means to make us holy. How? Through his own blood. This is the altar. This is the answer. Now as I close, this is our ministry Sunday. And I'm going to close early, which is a miracle before heaven for you. A miracle of God. But as I close, I'm not done yet. Don't relax. I'm not done yet. But I'm going to close early because I want you. Look in the Sandines just now. We had a beautiful coffee with the pastors a few weeks ago. And they said, you know, Pastor, talking to me, we ought to work at how we exit the church. Too many people run away, just run out the door. We don't stop, we don't stay, we don't talk. And I think they may be right. Now, if you're a runner, I understand. You need to run, you don't like people. I understand, that's fine. That's who you are, and I understand. Listen, we're not making anybody do anything here. But if you would like to get to know somebody here in this church who loves Jesus and who has said with their lives, Jesus, you're my altar. I want to be who you want me to be. I'm willing to draw near every Sunday, but I want you to send me forth every Sunday. I draw near to you in worship, but you send me. And these tables are pictures of sentness. So if you want to leave, that's fine. But don't leave if you don't know somebody or you don't know ministries here. Please stay long enough to say, just ask the person, what do you do? What's this ministry? They will not twist your arm. They'll just tell you what they're doing. And you can say, well, I'll pray for you. Or tell me more. Or thank you. And go on. Don't feel any pressure. Just learn what's happening. 19, and this is just the beginning. We could have put 19 more tables in this congregation of people who said, we have an altar. This is Jesus has cleansed me from all of my sin. He is my altar. My God came from heaven, the holiest of holies. He came into an unholy world. Why? To make me holy. But from the holy city, the Jerusalem city itself, the city of God, he had to go outside that city. And on a garbage dump in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, God incarnate died. He became my altar and the altar of the entire world. If you miss Jerusalem, okay, but don't miss Jesus. He's the altar for every person. Come to him. And that's what each of these tables represents at some level. We've met him. We've been overwhelmed by his beauty. And we want to serve. We want to, and here's that beautiful verb in this paragraph, draw near, yes, but go to him. And where is he? He's outside the gate. Go to Jesus, not in some tabernacle, go to him outside the gate. Leviticus, if you're outside the gate, you're unclean. If you're outside the gate, something's wrong, out of order, unclean, disordered. That's where all that stuff happened. Where's Jesus? Right there. That's where he goes. If you're lost this morning, he's running to you. If your life is broken, he is running to you. He's your altar. You can go anywhere else you want and sacrifice your life and die. Jesus says, I have died for you. I became sin for you so you could be free. But what I found in my midlife is we have tremendous churches, godly people, Bible studies all over the place. And yet when it comes down to asking people of the passions of their lives, virtually no one says, I'm doing this because Jesus sent me. It's all about providing or protection or my retirement or my home. Okay, those are all good, but where is the passion? Somebody has said this, we have the Great Commission, but until we get to the Great Commission, we've got to face the Great Omission. And the omission is that we're not making disciples and no one's going into full-time ministry. It's the Great Omission. We need to remind ourselves, we draw near to Him because of what He's done. He's our altar. He's done everything I need and more. And now the Lord says, go unto Jesus outside the gate. And if you don't like that phrase, the next one's even worse. Bearing the reproach He bore. Which means, I think what's happening here is the same thing Jesus said to Peter and the disciples. You want to follow me? Take up your cross and let's get going. Same language. We have an altar. That's right. He's my altar. And He says, now let's go to the unclean outside the gate. That's where I am. This week, I thought I'd just kind of find a couple of paragraphs. This book is by William Wilberforce, a classic. The title of it is Real Christianity. And I put it down a couple times. I'll tell you why. Not because I was bored, but because I was convicted. It was like I couldn't take another page. I thought, he knows me. He's looked at my checking account. He's looked at my every page was convicting to me. And you know why? You know where the word evangelical came from? These people. What we call ourselves now started in 1800 with a small group of English Christians who got together in a small Bible study in Clapham, England. And they became the Clapham sect. And these people said, wait a minute, the Reformation that just happened, that wasn't just a loss, that was important. But Wesley's already dead. But we're looking at the church and the church is getting liberal and lost its focus. They would say, there's a great omission. Where's real Christianity? And so this guy who was not a preacher, he was a politician, said, what can I do in Parliament to change the culture for Jesus? And the thing that he saw was slavery. And he said, that's an abomination to God. And if you read this book, it's amazing how often he says, in his concluding, he's saying, and by the way, we're all equal before Jesus. All of us are the same before God. But as he keeps going, these evangelicals, by the way, it was a dirty word, evangelicals, these radical Christians, the church was critical of these people. Wilberforce said, I have two purposes in life, to free the world of the scourge of slavery, that's one, and the second, interesting sentence, he said, I want to reform the manners of England. And he didn't mean where you fork you use for dessert. He meant, I want to change my culture for God. How long did it take to get rid of slavery when he said that? 50 years. 50 years. Every day in Parliament being rejected and laughed at and mocked. His votes defeated. No. 50 years. When a Christian says, Lord, I've drawn near. I've been near. I've come to the holy. I know you're my altar. You're my all. Your blood cleanses, and it also touches my culture and do it through me. You know what I thought to myself? It's like a Babylonian captivity, 50, 60, 70 years, which I think the church is now entering into, if not already in it, in America. And the Lord says, I do great things in captivity. People begin to listen to me in captivity. People begin to get clarified. Wait a minute. Who am I? What is my life about? It's about going unto Jesus who is outside the gate. 18 years ago was the last time Di and I got some time away alone together like this. 18 years ago. We've been doing a lot of stuff. That time was in England. And she and I arrived in Oxford, where Seth is going here in a few hours. And the place we wanted to see was the place where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. There's a monument there now, in the middle of Broad Street. Those two guys were killed under Queen Mary's rule because they talked too much about Jesus as our great high priest. Not the Pope. They said, not the Pope, as great as he might be. He's a man like everybody else. We only have one great high priest. It's the Lord Jesus. And for that and other things like that, the gospel, these men were burned at the stake. Check it online. It's an amazing story, these two guys, Ridley, Latimer, burned together. But I checked. I checked this week. You know where they were burned? In a garbage dump. In the ditch of Oxford. It's now in the middle of the bustling city. They were taken out as a last offense and burned in a garbage pit. And in that pit, one man looked at the other and said, "Ridley, play the man. Let's play the man. And today we will light such a candle in England that the entire culture will come to know Jesus." And he died. Play the man. Today we'll light a candle. Can you imagine the kind of heart on a pyre of burning wood who would think like that? Who'd be able to say words like that? It doesn't come when you're dying. It comes from a lifetime of saying, "Jesus, I come to you. I draw near to you every day. But Lord Jesus, I'm not done by unless I hear you say, 'Come unto me.' And I'm going unto you." Outside that door, I thought today as these five or six stood, they are outside the gate in our schools. You know what schools are like in America? You ought to taste one for half an hour. And these precious ones are going every day, early to late, outside the gate for Jesus. And every one of these 19 tables, everyone in some way has said, "I'm leaving comfort, I'm leaving my free time, I'm leaving my couch to do something unto him." Because there he is. I'm going where he is. I see him. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to Jesus. So hang around for a minute or two. There may just be some life-changing thing for you to do in this room. If not, just ask him. Say, "Lord, it's not here for me, but what? I'll do whatever you tell me to do." We sang this morning, "I am resolved no longer to linger." I didn't remember all the words. But we also sang, "I will hasten to him." And 10 times we sang, "I will come to thee. I will come to thee." And my dear friends, that doesn't mean heaven yet. It means today. I'm coming to you, wherever you are. Show me what you want to do. What an amazing thing. Let's stand together. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, this is your time to respond to Jesus as he speaks to you. He may have already laid something on your heart. And you know what? He never twists our arms. He never does that. He offers. He runs us down. We react and respond and rebel against him, but he never twists. He just says, "Here I am. Let's get going. Let's do this together." So there's something in your life that you know he's been speaking to you about that you want to say with maybe a humble but a careful yes this morning. Just say it. Just say, "Jesus, I don't know how. I don't know where the money's coming from. I don't know how you're going to take care of my reputation. I don't know, but excuses are done. No more excuses. I'm coming to you. Coming to you." Can you do that in your heart without me getting in the way right now? "Jesus, we come to you. Thank you, Lord, for coming all the way from the holiest of holies to us and transforming this unholy world into a place where your holiness could be made known. But thank you that you died upon that altar, the cross, to make people like us holy. And why? So that we could join you in an unholy world, offering your nature, your love, in the world you came to give yourself to. Help us to hear today and to come to you." With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if someone here says, "Bill, Lord has been trying to speak to me for a long time, but this morning I am telling him without any more reservation, I'll follow him with all of my heart." Just raise your hand, put it down. Anyone? Thank you. Yes, yes. Thank you, dear friends. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, yes. Amen. I see you, brother. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus. I'm going to pray a benediction. Today is different. It's a beautiful time of fellowship in the body of Christ. No one is pressured. No one is cajoled. We simply are offering creative ways of trusting and serving Jesus in His world. This room may not be big enough for your heart. That's great. Let Jesus lead you some other place to serve Him. But there may be something here that you say, Lord, I alter my entire life to hear you today. Alter me. Change my heart. And let me find a place where I can serve you in your world with all of my life. A table here and a conversation might change your entire life. And by the way, it might change the manners of the Albemarle region. It might just do that. You never know, do you? Jesus, you've made a way for us to draw near. Through your blood, we draw near with boldness and confidence into the holy place. But now you turn us around and you say again, come to me. And we're going to you. And where are you? You're outside the gate. We're coming, Jesus. Thanks for receiving us, waiting upon us. You're so patient, so kind, so good. Now let us do what you'd have us to do. Great Shepherd of the sheep, we praise you in your wonderful name. Amen and amen.